The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? Romans chapter 13. We are still in the midst of this study that we've entitled The Believer's Responsibility to Governing Authorities. We are looking at God's instructions for how we're to relate to the state, how we're to engage and respond to civil authorities. It is critical for us to do this because there is so much in American politics that is concerning to us. There are probably a number of things taking place in Washington that you just look at and you scratch your head and you say, what in the world. There's the widespread willful disregard for God at the highest levels of our government, despite the words "In God We Trust" being stamped on all of our coins and paper money. These seem to be vestiges of a bygone era. In addition to that, we see a disregard for the sanctity of human life in our government. On one end of the spectrum, abortion on demand, which has resulted in 60 million unborn children being killed since 1973. On the other end of the spectrum, a disregard for the sanctity of human life at those in the sunset years of their life. Just read this week that Delaware is considering an assisted suicide bill that would allow intellectually disabled and terminally ill people to be killed. We're dealing with the redefinition of the family, what constitutes marriage and gender. All of this is taking place at governmental levels in our country. How do we respond? What do we do? What is our responsibility towards those in power? How do we act toward the state when these are the things it stands for? And if we're all honest, we'll admit that our natural reaction is to rebel or to express displeasure or to defy or to resist or even to revolt against some of these things that have led us so far away from biblical ideals. We have said it's appropriate in the country that we live in. God's given us the privileges in this country. We have legal rights to express our opinions and our concerns, and we have First Amendment rights, and we can be involved in the political process, and we can make our desires known and even be involved in trying to change some of these things. But at the core, Paul gives us some very clear principles here that we cannot violate. In Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, it is the clearest, it is the longest, it is the most thorough and the most specific passage anywhere in the Bible on what God says is our responsibility towards government. So let me read Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. I invite you to follow along as I do so. Paul writes, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." We're looking at nine principles about the believer's responsibility towards the government, and we're slowly working our way through these seven verses. Just a very quick review. First of all, we said that first, number one, we need to submit to governing authorities. Look at verse 1. Paul says it very clearly in verse 1, you need to be in subjection to the governing authorities. We as believers need to come under our rulers. We need to submit to them, no matter what form of government we might live in, no matter what form that takes. We are called to be in subjection to the government, unless they offer us or demand of us to do something contrary to Scripture. We must come under the authority that God has placed in our life. That's number one. Number two, we said because of that, or that's true, because all governments are established by God. You can see it in verse 2, or verse 1, the second part of verse 1. He says, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. In other words, God is the one who has established government. Whatever form it takes, God is the one who puts it in place. Thirdly, because of that, verse 2 tells us that opposition to government amounts to opposition to God. Look at verse 2. He says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. He's very clear here. If you oppose your governing authorities, it's like walking into the throne room of God and shaking your fist in God's face and saying, this is not the way to do it. To oppose government is to oppose God himself. Fourth, we said that opposition to government brings punishment. The end of verse 2 says, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. If you disobey the law, you're going to have to pay the consequences because God has established that governing authority. And we're going to talk more about that today. The last one we've seen last week was the fifth one in verse 3, that government exists to restrain evil. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. In other words, if you obey the law, you don't have much to be afraid of. Just go the speed limit. Just pay your taxes. Just do what the law says, and you've really got little to fear. But if you are going to be one who disobeys the law, and you're going to disregard the government that God has placed before you, then Paul says there's some fear that ought to be in your hearts. You ought to be afraid, because there will be consequences, because God has given government the right to deter and to punish disobedience. Well, that brings us to verses 3 and 4. And I want to spend some time on these this morning. We're going to look at two more of these principles, and we'll finish our series next week by looking at the last two. This brings us to number 6, and we're going to pick it up in verse 3. And here's number 6. Government exists to promote public good. Government exists to promote public good. Now I want you to notice what he says in verse 3. He says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Now watch this. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. Now I want you to notice that in those verses, the word good occurs a number of times. I want you to notice the beginning of verse 3. It says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good. There's the word again, and you'll have praise from the same. Verse 4, for it is a minister of God to you for good. In other words, the government has been tasked by God to promote public good. That's why they exist. It's one of the main reasons they exist, is to promote order in society and to encourage the safety and protection of its citizens and to protect lives and protect property. That's all part of a government's primary responsibility. So that's why he says in verse 13, do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what's good. It's a rhetorical question. Do you want to have no fear? Do you want to live in a way where you don't have to fear authorities? Do you want to have to not be afraid of the state? Do you not want to have to always be looking over your shoulder, afraid of what might be coming? Then just obey the law. It's very simple. Abide by the law. Be a model citizen. Submit to the government, and you're going to have no reason to be in fear. In fact, if you do that, look what it says. It says the government will actually praise you. It says the government will praise you. If you have an NIV, it says, then do what is right and he will commend you. Or another version says, do what is good and he will receive approval. So if you obey the law, and if you do what essentially the law requires of you, you're going to be commended by the very government that you submit to. Now, you're not going to get a plaque. You're not going to get some monument erected in your name. You're not going to get some medal mailed to you by the government saying, congratulations, you're keeping the law. Don't expect that. But you will not have to live in fear. You will be commended. You will be approved by the government. And generally speaking, that's the case. If you're a peaceful, law-abiding citizen, you're going to be treated favorably by the government. Now, that's not always true. Paul was probably one of the most obedient men to the government, and it ended up costing him his life living in that government. Christ lived perfectly as a citizen on earth, and yet he as well lost his life at the hands of the state. And so that's not always true. But generally, citizens who live according to the laws of the state will be commended and they will be approved for their conduct. You say, why is that? Look at verse 4. Look at the beginning of verse 4. He says, do what is good and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. Government exists to protect people who live in its country. Government exists primarily to protect its citizens, to create order, to prevent lawlessness, to keep its citizens safe. That's primarily one of the functions of government. It's there to promote orderliness and rule in a society, to establish justice, to maintain justice, and to promote the common good of a society. That is at the core, the essence of any government, to protect us. I was reading this week a book by Wayne Grudem, a big, thick book, Politics According to the Bible. You may pick it up if you love this stuff. If you want to go to bed at night, you can just read this for a little while. It's thick. It's a tome. I was sleeping almost instantly after reading it. But here's what he says. He says, some governments or some examples of governments supporting the common good would include tax-supported playgrounds and parks where families can picnic and sports teams can practice and compete. This responsibility to promote what is good would also provide a justification for giving tax-free status to churches on the understanding that churches generally are good for a society and promote the well-being of citizens. The same principle would also provide support for government promoting marriage through certain legal privileges and economic benefits, end quote. The government exists to protect its citizens, to encourage good practices within a society, to enforce laws, to maintain justice, to promote what's good. And for that reason, notice that Paul, in verse 4, calls government a minister of God. That's almost a shocking statement. Government is a minister of God. Twice he says it in this verse. It is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God. Deacon, diakonos is the word. Government is a deacon of God. Think about that. In the same way deacons serve the church for the good of the church, so too does government serve the people as a servant of God. It's tremendous. Skip down to verse 6. He says the same thing in a different way. He uses a different word, but it's the same idea down in verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God. Do you think about the government that way? Before you push post on your social media post, before you forward that email, before you say something about the government? Do you think about it being a servant of God, a minister of God? It's a tool to accomplish God's purposes. Now, we know that it's true that governments can abuse this. There have been many wicked governments. There have been many wicked rulers. Nebuchadnezzar was one initially. Herod was one. Many kings in the Old Testament, it is said of them that they did evil in the sight of God. Hitler was one. And so it's not always the case that rulers and governments are not always good, but Paul's point is generally that governments serve God when they promote a society that's safe and good and ordered. Grudem goes on to say, although individual people and individual governments can do evil, the institution of civil government in itself is something very good, a benefit that flows to us from God's infinite wisdom and love, end quote. Do you realize that? Do you realize that government is a benefit that flows to us from God's infinite wisdom and love? I think if most of us are honest, we will admit that we're pretty critical of government. And in many cases, you have a right to be critical of government. We think of it as a wicked institution, and in many cases, it can be. And we think of power-hungry politicians and money-hungry people and those filled with an agenda and out to make a name for themselves. And if you say that that's what government's about, that's likely true in many cases. But the institution itself is good, because it promotes what is good. It promotes society's safety and protection. And that means that any government that does that is blessed by God. It means as well that any government is better than no government. Have you ever secretly wished in your heart, man, I wish we had no government? Do you really realize what you're asking for if that's the case? Do you really want to live in a country with no government? There's a book in the Old Testament that tells us what happens when that takes place. Remember Judges? And do you remember the theme verse in Judges? Judges 17, verse 6 says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Any government is better than no government. Even the worst government does some good with its laws and its punishment of evildoers. Even a communist dictator is better than anarchy. And so, let me ask you this morning, do you see and do you believe that government is a minister of God for the good of a society? And have you thanked God for this government? Ouch. Have you thanked God more for your government leaders than you've complained about them? Have you thanked God for how blessed we are to live in a nation that protects us and has laws and protects its citizens, and we don't live in anarchy, and there are justices that keep the peace here, and there are ways that the government is working to enforce laws to protect us? Do you realize how blessed we are? Notice verse 4. He says, it is a minister of God to you. To you, Paul says to the Romans. And who is he writing to? Roman believers who are under the oppressive, tyrannical rule of the Roman system. And he says to them, to you, the minister of God, is the government and it's good. Forces us to think about those things. Even the government we live under, with all of its problems and all of its wickedness, is still God's tool of common grace to us. Let me give you some examples of this. Hold your finger here in Romans 13 and go back one book to the book of Acts. And let me show you that Paul, who wrote Romans, clearly understood this. And I want you to go to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And I want you to notice that on the one hand, Paul understood that government was not perfect. It had its foibles. It was prone to wickedness. And yet, on the other hand, he understood his part as a Roman citizen by which he could appeal to the state for the rights and privileges that he had as a Roman citizen. Go back to Acts chapter 16. Remember the story here? Paul was in Philippi with Silas, and they were preaching, and they were thrown into prison, and an earthquake came and threw open the doors, and they were free to run away, and they didn't, and the Philippian jailer was ready to rush in and throw himself on his sword and kill himself because he thought that they had escaped, and Paul says, no, stop, don't do that. And at that moment, that man came to Christ. He says, what must I do to be saved? And he came and he heard the gospel and he repented and he placed his faith in Christ. Well, notice what happens right after that. Verse 35, Acts 16, verse 35. Now, when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, these chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come out themselves and bring us out. And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. Paul had rights. In this pagan, wicked government, Paul had rights. Laws that were put in place to protect their citizens. Go over to chapter 22. Fast forward just a few chapters. Acts chapter 22. He's now been arrested. He's in Jerusalem. Notice verse 24. Acts chapter 22, remember he was told that if he goes to Jerusalem, he would be arrested. That's exactly what happened. He went to Jerusalem. He was arrested. He's been and brought to the commander. And the commander, verse 24, Acts 22, verse 24, says that he ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Speaking of the Jews, why were they shouting against him? So verse 25, when they stretched him out with thongs, meaning they were preparing to whip him, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander answered, I have acquired the citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him, and the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. Paul had rights. Rights given to him by that government to protect him, and he appealed to those rights. One more, go over to chapter 25. Last one here, Acts chapter 25, verse 9. He's now before Festus in Caesarea. He'd been arrested in Jerusalem. He was transported to Caesarea. He's now before Festus. Look at verse 9, Acts 25, verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? And Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die, but if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar, you shall go. He's a Roman citizen. He's got rights. Rights that protect the society, rights that protect its citizens, rights that advocate for the protection of their people. Paul knew that. Go back to Romans chapter 13. This is exactly what he's talking about here in Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, where it talks about the fact that government is given for the good of a society. promoting order, protecting citizens, punishing evildoers. No matter how much you dislike a certain party, no matter how much you dislike the government, no matter how much you dislike certain laws, you have to remember that some government is better than no government. So, are you careful with your attitude? Are you careful with what you say? Are you careful with what kind of conversations you have? Are you careful with what you post? Are you careful with your attitude towards secular authorities? Because it's actually God's common grace to you and to me to live in a society that has laws and protects us. That's number six. Government exists to promote public good. Number seven. We're going to end with this. We'll spend a little bit of time here. Government exists to punish lawbreakers. Government exists to punish lawbreakers. We've already said this. We've already said that government exists to restrain evil, but we also need to understand that God has entrusted government with the right and the power not only to restrain evil, but to actually punish those who commit it. So look again at verse 4. He says, "It, government, is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." We've already talked about this a little bit at the end of verse 2. Look up at verse 2. At the very end, it says, "They who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Paul's already established the fact that if you disobey and you rebel against the government for anything contrary to biblical reasons, you're actually going to incur the punishment and the wrath of that government's consequences. And so now he begins to elaborate on this, and he begins to tell us more specifically about the right and the power of a government to defend its citizens against enemies within and enemies without. Notice verse 4. He says, "If you do what is evil, be afraid." Be afraid. Be very, very afraid. Is that from a movie? There's a line, "Be afraid." He says you need to be afraid, literally phobeo. You need to, where we get our word phobia, you need to have a phobia. You need to be afraid. If you're going to break the law, then you better be terrified and you better be frightened of the consequences, because part of government's responsibility is to inflict consequences on those who disobey, including that's what verse 4 says. "But if you do what is evil, be afraid." Why? "For it does not bear the sword for nothing." Now stop with me and think about this. What is the sword? What was the sword for? It's for death. James lost his life at the sword. He was killed by the sword. Paul was beheaded by the sword. The sword here is an instrument of death. It's a method of execution. And Paul is saying that God has entrusted government with the right to carry out consequences for those who disobey the law, to the point of even bringing about death for those who will disobey. He elaborates on this at the end of verse 4. He says, "For it does not bear the sword for nothing." End of verse 4. "For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." It's an avenger, an agent of punishment. It has the ability and the power and the right to inflict appropriate penalties upon those who engage in wrong conduct and wrong behavior, even to the point of using force, even to the point of using the sword. So the wrath here is not the wrath of God. Notice in verse 4 talks about the word wrath, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. I don't think it's necessarily meaning the wrath of God in that text. It's meaning the wrath brought about on you by the consequences of your actions through the government. That's the wrath. And so his whole point is if you break the law, God has given to the government the right to bring about punishment on those who break the law. I learned this the hard way. One of my first cars was a red Chevy Beretta, and it went fast. And as a young college student in Colorado, I found out the hard way that if you go fast in a red Chevy Beretta, like 78 in a 55, you get caught. And there are tickets, and they're costly, and they hurt, and there's an insurance cost that goes with that. And you can hopefully not relate to that. Hopefully that's just me. But you understand the consequences. God has given us laws, and he's given us a government that will execute punishment upon those who break those laws. Because God has given to government the right to exact vengeance. He calls government here an avenger of what is wrong. Now go back to Romans chapter 12, verse 19, because we see something similar there. Remember just a few verses above this, Romans 12, verse 19, he says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, you remember that when we went through that verse, we said that any form of retaliation for a believer is off limits. We don't retaliate. We don't exact our own vengeance. We don't get revenge. Individually, as believers, we are not to exact personal vengeance. It's not for us to do. Because Romans 12, 19 says it's for God to do that. Now notice just a few verses later, Romans 13, verse 4, he says, "But there is a place for vengeance to be exacted, and it's to be exacted through a government." You say, are these contradictory? This sounds a little contradictory. On the one hand, Paul is saying, don't exact vengeance, let God do that. And then just 4 or 5 verses later, he's saying government is an avenger who accomplishes wrath through punishment. Is this contradictory? Not at all. Listen very carefully. You need to distinguish here between the individual and the government. They're not the same. This is very, very important. Get this. Paul is distinguishing here between the individual in Romans 12, verse 19, and the government in Romans 13, verse 4. So on the one hand, we as individuals are prohibited from executing our own vengeance as believers. That's off limits for us. On the other hand, God has entrusted to governments the right to pour out wrath and consequences on those who break the law. So we could say it this way, what we as Christians are forbidden to do, the government is commanded to do. What we are forbidden to do as individual believers, the government is actually commanded to do as a governmental system. One writer says this way, he says, "God's way of dealing with evil is not by personal vengeance, but through justice dispensed by the state." Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says the same thing. He says, "Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake for every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." God has given to government the responsibility to exact justice and punishment in order to deal with those who will break the law. Now, there's a couple issues that come up here. And I want to take a few moments to just wrestle through some of these ethical issues with you. Two issues in particular that come up in this conversation, they are capital punishment and the military. So let me take you through a Christian Ethics 101 class on those two issues. First one is capital punishment. Very controversial issue in our society. There are a number of people on both sides of this issue, those who want to do away with the death penalty and those who argue for that and those who protest to do away with capital punishment and those who are staunchly in favor of it. How do we deal with this? What does God's word say about the death penalty and about capital punishment? I admit it's a very difficult topic. And anytime you get into some of the nuances of lethal injection versus other methods of execution, it's a very difficult topic to address. But don't miss the principle. God has given a principle here. He has entrusted to governments the sword. And the sword is an instrument of death. And so Paul is very clear here that God has ordained the government's use of capital punishment when necessary to punish those who take the life of another individual. It's biblical. Capital punishment is biblical. God is the one who instituted it. Go back to Genesis chapter 9. Go back to just the very beginning. Genesis chapter 9, we know that this is not just a cultural issue, because from the beginning, right after the flood, Genesis 6, 7, and 8, the flood came and took everyone away except 8 people. The flood waters receded. Genesis chapter 9, God establishes a covenant with Noah. And I want you to notice verses 5 and 6. One of the very first things God says to Noah, having come off the ark after a year and establishing a law code for this new human society to function, notice what he says, verse 5. I will require your life, bud. From every beast I will require it, and from every man and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. God says if there's going to be someone who kills another person, Noah, you need to establish the law that that person's life also must be taken. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. If you fast forward to Leviticus, you can just turn your way back to Romans 13, but just listen to Leviticus chapter 24. The law of lex talionis, the law of retaliation, says if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. And the one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. So God establishes a law in Noah's time saying if you shed man's blood, your blood will be shed. If you come to the time of Moses, God inscripturates that right into the Mosaic legislation for the Israelites. The same is true there. If a man takes another man's life, they should be put to death. And you come back to Romans chapter 13, verse 4. It's the same principle. It's consistent. Pre-law, law, New Testament, it's all consistent across the board. God has established the death penalty and capital punishment as a means to promote safety in a society. You say, well, what about one of the Ten Commandments? Number 6 says, you shall not kill. So how do you square this command to take the life of someone who sheds another man's blood with the admonition that you shall not kill? Actually, you need to understand this. It's not you shall not kill. It's you shall not murder. And those are not the same. Murder is the unlawful killing of another human being with a premeditated mindset. Not all killings are murders. All murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. And so the sixth commandment is actually a command prohibiting the premeditated killing of another person. That's off limits. Murder is off limits. But that is different from using capital punishment to bring God's justice to a society. You say, why would God want this? Why would God give government the right to engage in capital punishment? Listen, you need to understand it's because of the sanctity of human life. It's the sanctity of human life. If someone's going to take someone else's life, then one of the consequences for that is that their life will be taken. And what that does is it instills protection and fear within a society to protect the image of God in the life of every single person. And so this is God's design. He considers life precious. And so he's given the right and the power of capital punishment to the government to actually protect human life. There's another issue I want to briefly consider before we end. It's the issue of the military. And you may not be very interested in this, but as a former military member, Air Force officer, I had to wrestle through this. And so when you begin talking about this issue in Romans 13, verse 4, that God has given the government a sword, some questions begin to come up. Like, should governments use military power to defend themselves against other nations? And if so, when and how much force should be used in war? And what moral restrictions should nations place on the actions of their military in wartime? And maybe even a more personal question is, should a Christian be a member of the military? And so these are all legitimate questions that come out of this issue. And I, as a young officer who was a Christian, had to wrestle through this issue. And I had to think through this because I was a part of an arm of the military that could end up taking lives. I was not pulling levers and pushing buttons that would actually make that happen. But I was supporting an entity that had the capacity to actually take human life. And so I had to wrestle through this issue. What does the Bible say about a Christian in the military? And what place does the military play in a society? And so let me just give you my conclusion. My conclusion is this, that the authority to punish evildoers extends not only to the government's laws and criminal justice system, it also extends to its military. In other words, if a government is commanded by God to protect its citizens from the robber and the murderer who comes from within that country, it certainly also then has an obligation to protect its citizens from the enemies that could summon an army outside their country. So a nation then has a moral obligation to defend itself against foreign attackers who would come and kill and conquer and subjugate the people of that nation, to protect them and to preserve them and to promote their safety. So is a military justified? Absolutely. And is a military justified at times in using deadly force to defend itself and its nation and its people? Absolutely. That's an extension of Romans 13, verse 4, where it says, the government does not bear the sword for nothing. There's a number of different views here. If you've taken a Christian ethics class, you'll know that there are a number of different views on the Christian and war. Very quickly, just what are they? First is pacifism. Pacifism is a belief that no war is ever justifiable, ever. And pacifists will state that God prohibits killing in the sixth commandment, which I just tried to address with you. They also go to other passages like Matthew 5 and Luke 6, where God says you should love your enemies and you should turn the other cheek. But you need to understand that those are passages related to the individual, not to the government. And you need to distinguish between those two. So I don't believe that there can be a biblical defense of a pacifist position. Now, you may be a pacifist, and if you so choose to be a pacifist by your conscience, if you're a conscientious objector to the use of force and taking of life through military action, if that's your conscience, then I'm not going to ask you to go against your conscience. That's your conscience, that's your conviction, that you can hold that. I'm just saying that I don't think biblically you can defend a pacifist position. So that's one possibility. The other one is called activism. So you have pacifism on one side of the spectrum, you have activism on the other side of the spectrum, and activism is the belief that all wars are justifiable. That you can actually go to war for anything. They're all just, and they're all justified, and so this is the kind of belief that you can just go and engage in war at any cost and at any time. I don't think that's right either, because I think there are unjust wars. So let me give you what I think is the proper position on this. It's called selectivism, or just war. So this position is a mediating position between pacifism and activism, and it essentially states that the one ought to participate only in a just war, in a war where a nation defends itself against their enemies. And there are a number of biblical criteria that go into describing what a just war is. So let me, you don't have to write these down, but just let me just list some of these for you. How do you know when a government is actively engaged in a just war? First, it has a just cause. It has a just cause, meaning it's got a morally right cause, namely to defend its people and to defend its nation against aggressors and enemies that could threaten the lives of that nation's people. It's got a just cause. That's consistent with Romans 13, verse 4. It bears the sword, and God is an avenger through the government who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. That's biblical. It's got a just cause. Secondly, it has a competent authority. By that I mean it's declared not by a renegade band, but by a group of people who've been designated as the governmental leaders of that nation. So you can't just go home today and declare war, okay? That's not your right, our right. Government can only be declared, or war can only be declared by a recognized authority within the nation. That's consistent with Romans 13, verse 1, that God has established authority. And then there's the issue of just intent, meaning the goal is to produce peace and protect innocent lives. There's an intent here that's biblical and moral and just and right. It's not just to get more land or destroy your enemies out of spite. That's not the reason. It's got a just intent. Another principle of the just war theory is that it's got a last resort, that all attempts at reconciliation have already been attempted. Romans 12, 18, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. They've tried to do that. All peaceful resolutions have been exhausted. And then there's a right spirit. The war is undertaken with a great reluctance and sorrow at the harm that it will cause, and there's a deep reluctance to engage in that. It's known as the just war theory. And I am thoroughly convinced that God has given to government the right to defend itself through its military, and there is no issue with a person being a part of the military as a Christian. Now, there's nuances there. You have to get into some of the difficulties. What about just cause and unjust means, or unjust means and just cause? There's a number of difficulties there, but bottom line, God has given capital punishment and the military to governments to protect themselves. That's probably more than you ever wanted to know. But I feel like you need to hear those things because I want you to understand the biblical principles here. God has given the right to government and the power to government to protect its citizens. It is a minister of God to you for good. So let me back it up a little bit. Are you thankful? Is our government messed up? Sure. Is there pride there? Absolutely. People out to push their liberal agenda? Of course. Filled with all kinds of people who are money hungry and power hungry? Absolutely. Denying God's principles at the highest levels of government and doing things that God would never approve of? Absolutely. But it's God's instrument. Are you thankful? And do you realize how blessed you are despite all those problems, to live under God's common grace, where he protects you by that very government? You can see the implications. We should be submissive, we should be thankful, and we should be respectful. Father, it's a hard topic. Difficult topic to address and a difficult issue to consider. But we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the fact that it does not stutter even on a difficult issue like this. We thank you, Lord, for our government. We thank you for those who lead us. We pray for them. We pray for kings and all those in authority that you will work, that you will lead them to instill biblical principles in our government, and more importantly, that you will save them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for our nation's leaders. We pray for your protection upon them and their families. We pray for wisdom for them as they lead. And we thank you that we can go to bed at night and wake up in the morning having been protected and safe and secure, which is something that cannot be said of most people around the world. So thank you for these principles. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.